Today, as we continue our time in God's will for your life, that's where we're going to be. We're continuing our series, God's Will for Your Life. The nice thing about the New Testament is it actually explicitly tells us what is it that God wants us to do four times in the New Testament. This is week three. And to kick this off today, I think all of us have at some point or another in our life asked God for a sign. Whether it's like, hey, God, do you exist? Or God, are you there? Or God, if you want me to do this thing, give me a sign. And so we've probably all done this at some point in our life. And some of my favorite ones to share are about my wife, Christina. One of the times, we were in college, and she had just dumped me, broken up with me. And she, right after that, she went on this like 1 week mission trip with the church she was a part of in like Arizona or whatever. And she asked the Lord, man, if we're supposed to be together, if I should not have broken up with Dylan, like have Dylan be the one who picks me up from the airport when I get back. Now you have to know, we were at UNCW, so we were college students, and she was flying back into the Wilmington airport, and the Wilmington airport is tiny. Like it's one of those, you just park and you just walk right in, like everyone's there. There's two problems with me picking her up. One, she dumped me, so that's kind of weird. The second is, it's like everybody would see me that she went on this trip with, that I was the one that picked her up, knowing she just dumped me, and they'd probably be like, is everything okay? Like what's going on here? And so I did not pick her up. Later, we got back together, and as we were trying to contemplate getting married, or should we get married, that sort of thing, one day she was driving back from Knightdale back to Wilmington, and she was asking the Lord for a sign. If I should marry Dylan, would you give me a sign? And literally, right after she finishes saying that, and you've probably seen this before, she sees one of those massive yellow and red Datsun pest control signs on the highway. And at this point, she's quite confused because she literally asked, should I marry him? And she sees my name on a billboard. I mean, come on. The problem is it said pest control. And it's like, nobody likes bugs. So like, what do I do with this sign? That's what I would do with the sign. Now, when we get married, she's 15 years in. You'll have to ask her if that was a good sign or a bad sign. But she asked for a sign. And today in our text this morning, listen, Jesus is going to give a sign. He's going to give a sign, and it would behoove us not to miss it. All right, we don't want to miss the sign that he is going to give. And so we're going to be in John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we have black ones in the back. You can always take one of those, read it, and even take one of them home if you don't have a Bible. In this series, we're God's will for your life, and we've seen so far that God wills that you would be holy, so that you would pursue holiness, that you would flee from sin. He also wills that you would live in continual communion with him. So we talked about being prayerful or joyful, and thankful that you have this ongoing relationship with Jesus. And you could be confused, or you could think, okay, I got to flee from sin. I've got to have a continual relationship with Jesus. These are things that maybe I can just do if I try really hard. Like maybe in my own strength, like a white knuckle, maybe I can just do that. And if you do those things, in addition to God's will that we're going to see today, you're going to see it's actually possible. So not just by your own effort. If we live out God's will for our life that we're going to see today, it makes being holy possible. It makes being in continual communion with God possible. And so we're in John chapter 6. Here's the context. John chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, you get the feeding of the 5,000, which is it's the only miracle that's in all four gospels. It's like the big thing. Jesus, with the bread and the loaves, feeds thousands and thousands of people who had come to hear him teach. And what happens at the end of that story, it's not like, hey, this is so awesome. What happens at the end of the story is they want to take Jesus by force and make him Messiah. And in their mind, Messiah also means help us overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire and take back Jerusalem and Israel for ourselves. So they literally go and they want to take Jesus by force to make him an earthly king. So he slips away and goes, because he's like, well, that's not going to happen. He slips away and he goes for a time of prayer. And then his disciples at the end of the day, they get in a boat and they go into the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then you get the story of Jesus walking on water. So in the middle of the night, there's a storm, all these sort of things. And Jesus walks on water, gets in the boat, and he joins them on the Sea of Galilee. And then the next morning, the crowd that had gathered, they can't find Jesus. And they're kind of confused because it's like Jesus didn't leave in the boat with his disciples, but he's not here anymore. So they decide to get in boats and go on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and to see if he is there. So they're trying to find Jesus after this massive, crazy miracle that he performed. And here's what it says, verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Right? Kind of confusing. Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. So they're not sure how Jesus get here. And then they ask how he gets here. He doesn't tell them how he got there, but he does give them a little bit of a rebuke. He says, the only reason that you're really chasing after me is because you ate, right? You saw this amazing thing that I did. You partook in what I gave, and you want to see more of that. And what's interesting here is in verse 26, he says, you saw the sign, you didn't see the signs, or you came for me not because you saw the sign, which is interesting because that's literally why they're following Jesus, because they saw him do something. But what he's really saying there is you didn't perceive what the miracle was trying to show you. It was not simply about, or even primarily about, feeding you because you were hungry. Like, you're missing the point of why I did what I did. It's helpful to know this as well. In John's gospel, for example, Jesus' first miracle happens in John chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And Jesus has this, like, some of his original 12 disciples are there, and they see Jesus perform this sign of water into wine, and it says that they believed in him. In other words, they didn't just like see him do something, but because of the miracle, that in their minds and in their hearts, they're like, oh, there's something special about this Jesus guy. I'm going to follow him. In other words, when the disciples saw the miracle in John 2, they understood it, that it was pointing to something else, not just the miracle in and of itself. But the crowd here has not. They saw the sign with their eyes and they participated in it, but it didn't reveal anything deeper to them about who Jesus actually was or what he really came to do. In other words, the crowd is interested in what Jesus could give them, and he's especially desiring that they be their political king. Like, they want Jesus to do for them what they want Jesus to do. But Jesus tells them that they should be seeking something, and of course, the implication is from him. So they should be seeking something from him. But what they should be seeking is not just temporary food that will perish or a temporary earthly kingdom that will perish, but rather they should seek from him the bread of life. It talks about this eternal food that lasts for eternal life in verse 27. The bread of life that will last forever, that he, as the Son of Man, has come to give them, because God the Father has approved and blessed what God the Son is doing. So God the Father has approved what I'm doing, but they're seeking Jesus because they want something from him. I think a good question for us to ask when you read a text like this is simply this: why are you seeking Jesus? Like, when it comes to your life, why are you seeking Jesus? And I don't just mean, well, because it's like theologically, here's like the Bible answer, although maybe that's true for you, but like, what is it? Or maybe a better question is like, why are you here today? Like, why are you here? Are you here because it's like the right thing to do, or because, you know, you want to maybe God to be happy with you, or maybe you're seeking Jesus because you want him to fix a financial situation, or maybe if you just have enough faith, he'll make this relational problem or this health problem go away. In other words, we're seeking Jesus maybe because, like, yeah, he saves us, that's great, but if we're honest, we're also like wanting something in addition to that. Right? Is it a relationship, or is it a dream, or is it a better life? Like, what would you say your primary motivation for seeking Jesus is? And I think one way to reveal whether or not it's a good motivation or whether there are some ulterior motives is, man, would you be still willing to seek Jesus and submit your life to Jesus if your present situation will never change or will never turn out how you want it to turn out? Like, would you be willing to still seek him if that thing in your life that you wish were different or that you've been praying for forever, and it might be, like, honestly, a really good and godly thing, but would you be willing to continually seek him if you knew the thing you were seeking him for or the thing you were asking of him was never going to happen? Would you still seek him? Again, the crowd wanted something from Jesus. They wanted, in particular, miracles and kingship. Or in other words, they had plans for Jesus. But they had plans for what they wanted Jesus to do for them. And so the question for us is like, do you have plans for Jesus? I'm not at all saying it is bad to ask things from God. In fact, we are encouraged multiple times in the scriptures to seek the Lord and to ask him. But do you have plans? Like, here's why I'm seeking you, because I want you to do this thing. I've shared this story before, but it reminds me of the story of the kid that wanted a bicycle, and he didn't have a bicycle. And he also like hadn't really gone to church much growing up, and so he didn't know how to pray. So he goes online, he goes on YouTube, and he's like, let me like try to find a church service, and I'll watch what they do, and then maybe if I do that, I'll learn how to pray. So he goes on YouTube, and he finds this like liturgical high church. They got the vestments and the incense and the robes, and he's like, well, this seems like holy and right. And they use like all this like really highfalutin language to talk to God. And so that night, he gets on his knees, and he prays at his bed before the Lord. He says this: Almighty and eternal God, If it is in your vast and infinite plan that I get myself a bicycle, may it be according to your perfect will that I may sing your excellencies every day that I ride it, world without end. Amen. And he gets up the next morning and there's no bicycle. So he's kind of frustrated. He's thinking, well, maybe I didn't do the right prayer. So he goes on YouTube again, and he comes across some like prosperity gospel, like health, name it and claim it. And he's like, well, they seem really confident in what they're asking for. So maybe I'll do it that way. And so that night he gets on his knees at his bedside and he says this. He says, "Dear Jesus, I declare my need for a bicycle. And I declare also that it be blue and silver. And I demand that it be here tomorrow morning by 6 a.m. because you want your children to prosper and be happy. And I need a bicycle to be happy. Thank you. Amen." He gets up in the morning, no bicycle. So man, he's like really mad. Like, what am I going to do about this? So he gets really mad. He's walking around the living room, and his mom has a statue of Mary in the living room. So he takes the statue of Mary, puts it under his arm, and he goes outside. And his mom's in the living room, and she sees that her son is really upset, and he took the statue of Mary, and she's kind of confused. And then 10 minutes later, he comes back in, and he storms into the door, into his bedroom, and he slams the door, and there's no statue. She notices there's no statue. So she's like really confused. She walks to his room. She puts her ear on her door and she hears him say this: "Dear Jesus, if you want to see your mother again." Right? He had plans for Jesus. He had plans for Jesus. Why are you seeking Jesus? So here's how Jesus responds. Here's how they respond. So he says, man, you need to seek eternal bread. So they respond by saying this in verse 28, "What can we do to perform the works of God?" they asked. In other words, the crowd responds by saying, well, if you're saying there's a way for eternal bread, then what works should we do to acquire that eternal bread? Some translations have this verse translated this way: "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" In other words, what they're saying here kind of might seem a little confusing. They're not saying, like, how can we do the things that God does? What they're saying is, well, what is it that God wants us to do so that we can get that eternal bread? And again, this is a very human reaction, right? What must we do to get God's approval, to get God's satisfaction? What do we have to do to get God to do what we want him to do? They want this eternal life bread that Jesus is talking about. So what do we got to do so that God will give it to us? Verse 29, it says this: "Jesus replied, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent.'" In other words, the primary thing that God requires of you is to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, what are the works that you need to acquire to get this eternal bread, this eternal life? It's not by trying harder or doing more things. It's by trusting and submitting your life to Jesus, who has made it possible for us to commune with God. It's not trust in your works, but trust in the works of the Son, which is absolutely crazy. But it's crazy that Jesus would not say, stop cussing, stop hanging out with these people, stop watching this thing, stop wasting your time, stop doing all these bad things. And honestly, it might be wise to maybe stop doing some of those things, but none of those things are going to give you what you want from God, which is salvation and grace and mercy to participate, to be invited into God's kingdom. It is not about what you do, but what Christ has done for you. And so if you want the things that Christ has done for you, then you have to trust in him. And so I just want to be very clear. And listen, sometimes, obviously, we're all impacted by the culture in which we live. And so the scripture is going to impact us or to grate against us differently based on the time and the place that we live. But what we want to do is we want to be Word of God people, not what we think is the right thing or what we want to do people. And Jesus says something here that's going to go against what you'll often hear people say that how Christians should behave and operate. So to be very clear, the primary thing God wants from you is not that you feed the poor, that you clothe the naked, or that you care for the immigrant. That is not the primary thing he wants for you. The primary thing he wants you to do is to submit your life to Jesus. That's the primary thing he wants you to do. Now, yes, if you do that, it will shape how you care, love, and give grace and interact with other people. Absolutely. But following Jesus is not a 50-50 proposition. So it's not love Jesus and submit to him and care for others. And if you do both of those things, then you're saved. That's not it. He says the works that God require is to submit and trust in Jesus, period. That's it. So you are not in the kingdom of God if you deal with Jesus wrongly, no matter how much good you do. And it's good to do good, right? It's good, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, to do good. But that is not what saves you, and it's not what allows you access to God's presence and his kingdom. It is not doing good, which means, and I say this from time to time, but it's just like, is this true? You should always, without hesitation, reject the secular idea that Christians can just do stuff and volunteer and provide services without sharing the gospel. Like sometimes you'll see things like, well, they go on this missions trip and they drill a well or they build houses or whatever, and they got to talk about this Jesus thing. Like if they really cared, they would just like do the good works and not have to like talk about Jesus. Like they shouldn't, like, if they do a food drive, like they should just give food away without also having to share the gospel. And I just want to say the reason we don't do it that way is because Jesus literally told us those things won't save you. He literally told us if you want to experience God's kingdom, you have to trust in him. And so we do both of those things. We do good things to love and to care for people in need, and we use that as an opportunity to point them to the only one who can give them eternal rest. And so I say this a lot, I'll just say this again here. This is why a follower of Jesus, a Christian, should not let non-Christians tell us what it looks like to be a faithful Christian. A non-Christian who is not walking with Jesus, does not have the Spirit of the living God inside of them, and is not seeking to apply God's word to their life, should not tell people who have the living God inside of them, who love Jesus, and are trying to apply the word of God to their life, what it looks like. I'm not at all saying you have to follow Jesus, and if you don't, you're dumb. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you should not take your cue on how to follow Jesus from someone who has said they're not following Jesus. Because what happens is you can caricaturize Jesus to not see that Jesus says stuff like this, that you have to trust in me. That's what he says here. The greatest need of every person is not first and foremost moral reform or social action. It is reconciliation to God through his son. That's our greatest need. Amen. If we get that right, it'll impact everything else for the better. But if you get that wrong, you will not know God. That's what Jesus says here. That you believe in the one, that God the Father wants you to believe in the one that he has sent, which is God the Son. And so that's what he says to them. So here's their response in verse 30, because that's a pretty big claim, that you believe in me, that you trust in me. And so for them to do that, they're going to want some more evidence. Verse 30, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? Again, the word see there, like they saw the 5,000, but they didn't see what the sign was. They want to actually like notice that like, hey, this is legit. You got to prove it. So what sign that we may see and believe you, they asked, what are you going to perform? Verse 31, our ancestors, talking about the ancient Israelites, ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gives them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus here is making a massive claim about himself. And so it makes sense that they would want a sign. I mean, if anyone walks around and says like, I'm the Messiah, or I'm the second coming of Jesus, like you should probably prove it. So that makes sense. They want a sign to prove the trustworthiness of his claim. The problem, however, is that he just did a sign. Like the feeding of the 5,000, which by the way, is probably more like 15 to 20,000 because it was 5,000 men. But you would also, the 5,000 was just the men, not including the women and children who also would have been there. So I mean like, this is like the most amazing thing you would ever see in your entire life. And so again, this has just happened with the same crowd, and it's showing that they missed the primary point of the sign, which was to show that Jesus is the true Messiah, that Jesus is the one who gives the bread of life. Now, they reference Moses, who led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years, and they claim even Jesus' big sign, which was big, but I guess maybe in their mind it was only a one-time thing, so they need more because Moses led the Israelites for 40 years, and so in their mind, at least right here, Moses is still greater than Jesus. But if you're the Messiah, you're going to have to be greater than Moses. And so Jesus needs to be greater than Moses if they're going to fully trust his claim that he is the promised Messiah. If they're going to believe in him for eternal life, then they want evidence that he's actually the greater Moses. And so again, it's not wrong for the crowd to ask Jesus for evidence to back up his really big claims. That's not wrong. The problem though, is that he had just given them a massive sign and they missed it. They didn't understand it. And as readers also as well, if you've been reading John chapter 6, you're supposed to be thinking, he just did it. Like I wasn't even there. Just reading the story about feeding the 5,000 seems amazing to me. They were there and they missed it. They missed it. And so what they want is they want more signs. And I want to say this. Unbelief, not always, to be clear, not always, but often, at least I think in my experience, what I've seen it talking to people over the years, unbelief is often not the absence of evidence, but rather the refusal to accept the evidence God has already given. Not always, but often. And what we can do is we can say, God, if you want me to do this, or if you exist, or whatever, I want another sign, because in some ways it makes us feel good. And if we're honest, it's like that sign that we might be asking for is probably unlikely. So then we can say, like, well, it's on God, not on us, because he didn't do what I told him to do when I told him to do it. And so I would just put it this way. Maybe another question for us is, why are you asking for another sign? Now, this might not be everyone, but for some of you in your specific situation that you currently find yourself in, why are you asking for another sign? Hear me. There is a difference. There is a difference between seeking God for wisdom and guidance and grace, like, hey, I want to follow you, trust you, that sort of thing, and asking for another sign so that you don't have to do the thing that you know that you know that you know he wants you to do. There's a difference between those things. And so, man, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're trying to figure out this Jesus thing, hey, thanks for being here, would you, here's just my question, would you willingly give your life and to submit your life to Jesus and his commandments if he were to give you that another sign? Now, it might be easy to say yes right now, but let's just say it was going to happen. Would you really then submit your life to God and his word, to trust in Jesus, to flee from your sin and to trust him for righteousness? Would you really be able to do that? Or does it just feel comfortable to say, well, I haven't had enough signs or proof? If you are a follower of Jesus, man, is there something in your life that you know that you know that you know that God is asking you or leading you to do a conversation, something to pursue, whatever it might be, and you're asking for another sign? Like, you're just like, God, like, just help me. Like, I'm not quite sure, but I think if you just do this, then I'll do it. Like, should you be waiting for another sign? Or, man, should you in faith just do the thing that God is asking you to do? Because what these people, they've already been given enough of a nudge, but they wanted more. They wanted more. And so in verse 32, Jesus responds. So they're just like, hey, Moses led the Israelites, and they had manna literally from heaven for 40 years. You just did like this one-time sign. They want more. And so Jesus responds to them. He says this in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, he's like, let's be clear on something. It was not Moses that provided the manna to the Israelites in the book of Exodus. It was God. Now, Moses was leading the Israelites, but Moses didn't create the bread. God did. And by the way, who was it that created the bread for the feeding of 5,000? Jesus did. So Jesus wasn't just leading and then someone else just like miraculously provided the bread. Jesus was the one who provided the bread. There's obviously a very strong connection there, what he's trying to say. Verse 33, for the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, again, the manna bread for Israel was God's temporary provision from heaven for Israel's physical hunger. And that bread spoiled every day. At the end of the day, if it was uneaten, whatever bread was left over, it spoiled. And also, everyone who ate of the manna also eventually died. So it didn't sustain them for eternal life. And the manna, of course, was miraculous provision from God, for sure, but it was not the final bread from heaven that God meant to give. It was simply a sign pointing to our need for true bread that will always satisfy. It's a sign saying, man, there's something. When we need something that will always satisfy us. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you never want to hunger again, you need this true bread. That's what you really need. And so verse 34, they said, well, then they said, sir, give us this bread always. In other words, they want him to give him, and likely in their minds, they're probably thinking like, not like I eat this bread once and I'm never hungry again. They're probably thinking that it's a continual source of bread that you can always go back for so you're never in need, you're never starving, that sort of thing. That I guess this Jesus guy is, maybe he's right. He did provide the bread. God provided the manna, not Moses. And so where do we go to keep getting this like continual supply of bread so that we can be satisfied? He says 34, and then he says this, so give us the bread always. Here's his response in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. And no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. So what Jesus is saying is he is claiming to be the true bread from heaven, that if you eat of it, you will never die. If you eat of Jesus, you will never die. In fact, in verse 51, I'm just going to read it. We're not going to keep getting there this morning, but I want to read this. In verse 51 of John 6, it says, Jesus says this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Is my flesh. Now, I just want to say, we're not going to get there. At the end of John 6, John 6:66, what we see is the people start leaving. Because he's like, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And they're like, yeah, I think I'm good on that. This is a hard saying. The question is, what did he mean by that? What do you mean by that? And so what he's trying to say is that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one that gives life to the world. And the crowd has missed this. Again, hence their response in verse 34, give us this bread always. They're missing it. It's not something that Jesus like gives and provides. It's something that Jesus actually is. And so verse 35, he's clearing up all misunderstanding. It's not just my miracles that give eternal life. It's me, that you have to come to me. That Jesus here places himself in the position that belongs to God alone. That you have to come to me. He is not merely God's messenger handing out the bread, which is like Moses. So Jesus is not Moses-ish, who's just leading the people when God does actual work. He is God's own provision for the life of the world, and he is doing things only God can do. Like, that's what the sign was talking about. Who provided the bread in the wilderness to the Israelites? God. Who provided bread to the feeding of the 5,000? God. That's what he's saying, that Jesus is the bread of life. He's like, it's me. And if you want eternal life, you come to me. He is not one of many types of bread. He is not an example of what really good bread looks like. He is the bread, the one and only bread. And so just as a side note, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Jesus never explicitly says he was God in the Gospels. He never uses the word, I am God in the Gospels. And yes, he doesn't use those words explicitly. There's reasons for that we won't get into this morning. But what does happen is the idea that to say that Jesus does not claim to be God, that doesn't survive an accurate reading of the Gospels. Because you read stories like this, and Jesus is saying, I'm doing the things that only God can do. And if you want a true eternal relationship with God, you have to come to me. So what is he saying? It's very clear what he's saying if you read the text. That the deepest needs of your soul can only be met eternally and only be satisfied in him because he is God to come to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And man, if we're not careful, what we do is we continually go to smaller and lesser things that feel good for a moment or for a time, and we completely miss out on the bread of life and what he wants for us. I've shared this before, but I liken it to when I was growing up. Every Thanksgiving and Christmas, we would go to my grandparents' house for the holidays. And my grandmother, amazing cook, and she would also have this dessert table. And was out of town, so we'd always be there for a couple days. And it was like all this candy, chocolate, whatever thing. And when you're a kid, you're just like, this is amazing, right? The problem is on actual Thanksgiving or Christmas, like when you have like the meal, which by the way is like the best meal that I was eating my entire year. Like that's like all the food. She's amazing. It was all the expense. Like I cook a lot of salmon at our house, but it's like the BJ's frozen salmon. It's like when you go to like somewhere out to eat, it's like real salmon. Like the difference is not necessarily in the chef. It's like, it's just good food. So not only is the chef good at my grandparents' house, but the food's like expensive, right? But what would happen was, you know, you're snacking on the snack table all day. When you get to like the best meal of the entire year, you're not that hungry. You're not that hungry. And so even as a teenager, I realized I was like on actual Thanksgiving, or I think Christmas Eve is like when we typically had like the really nice meal. I didn't touch the snack table. I mean, obviously for like breakfast I did, let's be honest. But like once like 11 a.m. hit, I was like not touching it for the rest of the day because I want to be satisfied by a true and better meal. Now, of course, every analogy to God breaks down at some point. But the point there is, man, like what we do is we search for smaller, lesser things and we are never satisfied with what God can give us because we've settled. We've settled. Jesus is the bread of life. And so he says this in verse 36, he continues. He says, but as I told you, you've seen me, yet you do not believe. So you've seen the sign, you've seen the bread of life, and yet you still don't believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So for Jesus, despite the current disbelief and the misunderstanding from the thousands of people who were fed and those that were still following him, he is saying that God's saving plan is not failing. Even though a lot of them like aren't getting it, at least right now, he says, man, God's saving plan is not failing. It's not that Jesus isn't, and it's not because Jesus is unclear about who he is and what he's doing. He's being very clear, especially here, about who he is and what he's doing. But that's the thing. And also, those whom the Father gives the Son will certainly come to believe in him. Both those in the crowd, maybe some of them eventually, and for those of us who have been reading these words for almost 2,000 years, that he will draw them to himself. that he will do that. And I just want to say in these verses, there's a little bit of a dichotomy that's probably, it's not probably, it is tough for us with human minds to like fully grasp, because he says in verse 36 that the crowd is genuinely responsible for its unbelief. So they're choosing, at least right now, not to believe. He kind of seems like you have a choice in the matter. But then he also says, everyone the Father gives to the Son will come to him. This idea that like, if God chooses to save someone, they will come to him. That he chooses to draw sons and daughters to himself. Now, Jesus does not resolve the tension here for how that works. How we are fully responsible for what we do with Jesus. And yet God also chooses to draw people to Jesus. So he didn't resolve that tension for us. But he does just say, man, that's kind of how it works. That Jesus has come to do the will of God. And so the question is here. Now we come to the end of this passage. What is God's will? He's explicitly come to do God's will. He's come from heaven. So he's obviously not just like a normal person. He's come from heaven to do God's will. And what is his will? Verse 39 and 40 says this. This is the will of him who sent me. So this is God's will. That I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So just to be very clear, you know, part of the nice thing about, you know, having a pastor and allowing me to spend time studying God's word is like the stuff that's like really confusing and unclear. My goal is to like spend hours studying on it and then give it to you in a way that's easy to understand. So that's what I did for this passage, okay? Here's what it is. Here's what I found in studying the Greek and the history. Here's what I found out. Here's what he's saying. God's will for your life is that you believe in Jesus. That's what he's saying there, okay? That's like the hard thing he's saying there. That God's will for your life is that you believe Jesus is who he said that he is. That he is the Lord and Savior. I want to say this as well. Here's the thing, man. The Gospels are clear on what God wants us to do, to trust in Jesus, submit to him. But here's why, man, like having a better understanding of all of the Bible, it makes what I would say like maybe it's like a black and white TV in color. Because if you're familiar with the Exodus story and the manna and how Jesus fulfilled it, man, it paints this beautiful picture of all that Christ has done for us. And what he's ultimately done is he's come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, that Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice, that unlike all of us and all of human history, there was no sin. He perfectly upheld the law to a T, and then he goes to the cross on our behalf so that God can still bring judgment on evil and wickedness, that he, with joy, we're told in the book of Hebrews, takes our sin so that God doesn't be like, hey, it doesn't matter if you sin and do evil and wickedness, that he takes it for us, and then he raises 3 days later to show his victory over sin and death, and that anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord will be saved. His will for you is that you trust in Jesus. And man, that you, and I just want to say, like, you will never be living outside of God's ultimate will for your life if you submit and believe in Jesus. You will not. If you do not believe in Jesus, you also, on the flip side, will never, ever, ever, ever be living out God's will for your life. You will not do that. Which means, like, you can literally make all the right life decisions. You choose the right job, the right spouse, the right city. Like, let's say you batted 1,000. Every decision you came up with, you always made the better right decision. But if you reject Jesus, you are living outside of God's will for your life. You're living outside of God's will for your life. On the flip side, man, it's really awesome, is that you can still be following God's will for your life if you choose the wrong job, or if you move to the wrong city, or you go to the wrong school, that you can still be inside of God's will for your life if you're choosing to follow him. And man, here, you want to know just what makes this even better? Here's the good news. It's not only does Jesus make it possible to experience God's grace and mercy, but Jesus will never abandon you. He will never abandon you. That's what he says. He will never lose any of them that have come, that God has given him, which means that your sin, past, present, and future cannot separate you from the Father if you have genuinely given your life to his Son. Like, there's nothing you can do for God to say, you know what? I'm not good. I don't love them anymore. I haven't forgiven them anymore. Here's the thing, man. Unlike you, God is outside of time, so he's already seen all your future sins. So listen, when God saved you, he did not save a future improved version of you. He saved you. He saved you. And by his Spirit, we grow in holiness and we follow Jesus more, but we are saved by what Christ has done for us, no matter what we may or may not do in the future. And so listen, as we talk about God's will for our life, this is the third week in the series. Here's how kind of bringing some of this together. Man, if you want to be holy, we're told this in 1 Thessalonians 4 that God's will for us is that we be holy. Listen, You cannot be holy without believing and trusting in Jesus. So you can maybe try not to, you can try maybe to sin less. But what ultimately sets us apart and makes us holy is not our actions, but Christ's actions that were imputed on us. In other words, they were given to us, that Jesus is the payment that satisfies. That you can be holy only if you trust in Jesus. Man, if you want continual communion with God, which is what we talked about in 1 Thessalonians 5, that cannot happen without the access to God that Jesus gives. That cannot happen without that. That cannot happen without that. And so here, man, here's the good news. To live in God's will for your life, you believe and you submit your life to Jesus. You are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, which then gives us the ability to pursue holiness in our life, and then we repent when we fall short. It gives us the ability to actually have communion with God because Jesus has made a way for us when there was no other way. God's will for your life is that you believe in Jesus, that you trust in Jesus, that you submit to Jesus because he loves you and he cares for you. And so as I end, I just want to say, like, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I've got two options here or three options here, and I want to choose the best one, and what if I don't choose the best one? Here's the deal. You may not choose the best one or whatever, but if you're submitting your life to Jesus, if you're pursuing holiness in your life, if you're pursuing communion with God, which is, by the way, like joining a local church and being an active participant in one that helps you pursue the Lord of God, the will of God, you are living in God's will, and you cannot screw God's will up for the rest of your life if you're doing those things. So, man, we want to be a people who submit to Jesus, who love Jesus, who pursue Jesus and a relationship with Jesus because he saves us, and he saves us to do good works so that other people also can experience Jesus, who he is, and the grace that he has for them. God's will for your life is that you believe in Jesus. Let's pray.